There's a poster in the little hallway there that shows all the churches in our family of Converge Network churches. And Ian's been coming to our network meetings and sharing about how he's called by God to go to Japan and to bring the gospel. And really, the break every chain in Japan. Does anybody know what the chains are there? I mean, it's affluence and social status are their gods. You know, it's a wealthy, affluent society, and a very, very small percentage of Japanese follow God. It is one of the most, well, you're going to hear more about it from Ian. But Ian is our newest missionary. Ian, why don't you come on up? Whenever you give at Adventure, 10% of all offerings that come into Adventure, 10% of it goes into a pool that goes to international missions and local missions. And Ian, we as a lead team, just we seek the Lord, and we've had people we thought God wanted us to support, and we've asked the Lord together, and we got no, 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 no. And then we've asked the Lord about people that we didn't, you know, we're surprised. God was like, yes, I want you to support them. And God has been so faithful with that decision making as we've prayed and listened. And Ian is somebody that God told us to support last fall as we prayed as a team. And so now he leaves for Japan. He's been two and a half years raising support. He leaves for Japan on Wednesday. Full-time missionary. So I've just a few things, just a brief word about yourself, and then why missions, why Japan, and why you?
おはようございます。私の名前はイアンです。どうぞよろしく。 I just said, good morning, my name is Ian, nice to meet you. And I'm going to have to study a lot more to actually share the gospel with people, because that's about all I know right now. But my name is Ian Smith. I'm from here in Washington State. I came to faith as a teenager from a really deep, dark place of depression. Jesus reached down and pulled me out, and I've been on a really exciting adventure with him. A lot of up and downs, but mostly ups because of, you know, the new nature that God has put in me. And can't imagine not sharing the amazing gift that I've received in Jesus Christ with people that don't have it. We've been given a mission as a church, and I'm going to read a passage just really quickly from Matthew chapter 28. It's probably one that's really familiar with to you, but I think that there's a gospel lens we can read this through that is so awesome, and we often read it through the lens of duty or like obligation. And I just want you guys to hear this through the lens of the gospel. Now the 11 disciples, these ragtag guys who had just failed big time, they were called to go to a mountain which Jesus had directed them. And Jesus has just risen from the grave, conquered over death. He's got the nail wounds in his hands and feet and the wound in his side. He's victorious in his sanctified new body. And he's called them to a pep talk. He's going to launch the church. And they, when they saw him, they worshiped him. All right, high fives. They did something right for a change. But some doubted. Oh, really? I mean, aren't we a little bit like that sometimes? Like, we get on these big highs, and then we do something to really face plant. But it just says to me that, you know, because he's not going to stop and rebuke them, but he's going to go right into the next thing he has to say, that God is all about using broken people to accomplish his mission. He didn't wait around for them to get their act together. They were still just as broken as they were. And he had a work to do in them. And then Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the king." This is an optional, this is an extra credit Christianity. You know, I'm the king, and everything I say after this is in my kingly authority, but also it's going to be done out of my power and my authority. It's not by your strength or wisdom or anything that this is going to be achieved. I'm the king. So therefore, you can go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always until the end of the age. There are so many incredible gospel truths in that single statement by Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I'm the king. It may not look like it when you turn on the news, but I'm the king. And as your king, here is your mission. And it's a mission for everyone, everyone in the church. And it's a mission for the entire world, not just people who look like us or act like us or who we would want to be around, but it's a mission for the entire world, that the entire world would know the good news about what Jesus has done for us on the cross and for the love that he has for us. And so there's a nation called Japan. Why Japan? 128 million people, one of the most affluent nations of the world, third largest economy, but less than 1% of Japanese know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which is ironic because when we think of mission fields, we often think of poor, impoverished, starving people. And the Japanese are not what we often think about when we think of a mission field. They're affluent, educated, content. And yet, we're not commanded just to go to the people that are poor and starving. We're commanded to take this gospel to all nations. And sometimes the hardest people to reach, as in the time of Jesus, are the rich and affluent and wealthy. And so I need your prayers, because I'm going into a strong man's house. As your pastor Randy said, there is bondage in Japan. There's bondage to affluence, but there's also a real strong spiritual bondage in that nation. The Japanese people would be the first to tell you that it's a nation of 8 million demons. And Jesus said in a parable, if you want to go into a strong man's house and steal his possessions, you must first bind the strong man. And he wasn't talking about God being bound. He was actually talking about wrestling with the enemy, wrestling with Satan to steal his possessions, steal Satan's possessions. And so we need to pray for the Japanese. We need to pray for the people around the world who don't know Jesus, that they would be, that the enemy would be bound. And so prayer is a big part of this mission. And I can't go out to Japan and be successful without your prayers. And so I'm inviting you to pray for me and pray with me as I go to Japan. I'm going into a real battlefield, a spiritual warfare area. Not that that isn't true here in Duval as well, but please join me because the Great Commission is for all of us. And we're all engaged in it. And we can choose to take this commission that has been given in all four of the Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts as something that is close to the heart of Jesus and should be essential to our Christian faith. And we can choose to be engaged in this warfare. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers for his harvest. So please pray for me. There's prayer cards on the back. I've got one here. You can grab one on the way out, and there's a prayer sign-up sheet. I'd appreciate it if you'd keep me in your prayers.
Thank you.
Can we do that now?
Yeah.
Let's pray for him. Lord, it's not difficult to see that your hand is on Ian. And, Lord, you have filled him with fire and passion for your kingdom. And, Lord, he's stepping out. He's doing the dangerous thing. But, Lord, with you, it's the adventurous thing. It's what fills us with the true joy when we walk with you in mission. We see your miracles. And Lord, as he gets on a plane Wednesday, Lord, we pray that you would protect him, that you would go before him, that you would create opportunities for him, that you'd provide for lodging. Lord, that you would create divine appointment after divine appointment. Holy Spirit, would you fill him for this work? Would you bring him into a mission and a ministry beyond what he dreams? And Lord, show him how big you are. And Lord, we commission him now, Lord, for your ministry in Japan. We pray that you would use him mightily, Lord. And Lord, you know just what that's going to look like. And Lord, it may not be bling and pizzazz, Lord, or maybe it will. You are the God of many facets, Lord. So many different facets of the diamond. And Lord, we pray that you would fill Ian for this work. And Lord, we send our hearts and our prayers with him in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Is it going to be appropriate if I ask Lee Jensen for his autograph?
I think that's a dead giveaway, Rome's, but if I still got the shanks, we're going to be found out soon enough.
Hit the 7. It always hit that good.
Good thinking, Pop.
Sweet swing. Come on, man. Keep your head down and follow through.
You're making me nervous.
Who hit that shot?
Yeah, who hit that?
Anybody see?
There's supposed to be pros here.
A little thin boss.
Little
f***ing fist to the shanks.
Don't worry about it, man. Nobody's watching me. Nobody's watching. Just hit another one. Come on. Just stand up there, man. You can do it.
Partner, the guys down the line are a little concerned about that. What's your name? Tin Cup?
Yeah, Roy McAvoy, West Texas. We're off in West Texas.
Why don't you try him a little left? And you
why don't you try backing up? Give me just a little room.
Maybe you should hit your putter. You can't shank that one.
Look, if you're the Mexican Mac O'Grady, you got to figure out why I'm still shanking the ball.
You know.
Now, what's the problem?
I'm catching on the hosel, right?
Yeah, right.
Moving my head?
Yeah.
I'm laying it off?
Well, that too.
I'm pronating.
When you're not supinating.
I'm clearing too early. I'm clearing too late. My swing feels like an unfolding lawn chair.
All right. Take all your change and put it in your left-hand pocket. Go on, do it, Roy. All right, now tie your left shoe in a double knot.
Tie my left shoe.
Right now, Roy, do it. Turn your hat around backwards. Turn your hat around. Do it, Roy. Now take this tee and stick it behind your left ear. Stick it.
I look like a fool.
And you do it right now, Roy.
All right.
All right, good. Now take this little ball, hit it up the fairway. You're ready.
How'd I do that?
Because you're not thinking about shanking. You're not thinking about the doctor lady. You're not thinking, period. You're just looking like a fool, and you're hitting the ball pure.
Well, you're cured. That's it?
Yeah, that's it. Your brain was getting in the way.
Hardly ever been the case.
I love that kind of advice. Love it when people tell you that. You know, hey, buddy, how about you just kind of hit a little bit to the left? And I think Kevin Costner probably captured well most of our postures when we get that stuff. Yeah, why don't you just back up a little bit and give me some space? Yeah, and then we finally get to the point where we decide, okay, my plan's not working. I'm going to ask God what happens. Turn your hat around backwards. Tie your shoe in a double knot. Put the golf tee behind your ear. Then what's our response? What? Really? Seriously? You want me to do what? Yeah, it's interesting when God calls us to have faith in Him. It usually evidences itself by something unusual that He calls us to. It's do this, do that. Put blood on the doorpost, sell everything you own and go to Japan. It's step into Sunday school and teach, or step into junior high. Now that's a scary unknown, right? And volunteer. And what happens? The world changes, lives change. Three kids come to know the Lord. Three young hearts in junior high are changed forever. The unknown of following God into faith is a challenging and interesting thing that we live with. So welcome, Ohio. That means good morning in Japanese. Ian told me that earlier, so I'm trying to practice and support him by stepping into his world a little bit today. So that's all I know, and it's probably all I'll ever know, but... So it's great to have everybody here this morning. We are in the chapter in Hebrews on faith. We've been several weeks, a few months in Hebrews. We're now in chapter 11, continuing in that. And we're going to continue where Randy left off last week. You remember Randy was talking about Moses and the people of Israel, the Red Sea, and how they stepped into faith and needed to be obedient to God in a pretty unusual situation. I want you to back yourselves up into this totally indefensible position against the sea. You've got this incredible army in front of you, the sea behind you, but that's what I want you to do. And I can imagine that more than just a few of them are probably thinking, wow, that's really? You want us to stand where? How's that going to work? But they were obedient, and what happened? God delivered. God delivered them. And Pharaoh's army was consumed. Now, as Randy mentioned last week, obedience can be a little bit of a challenge for us. That autonomy that's within us begins and manifests itself at a pretty early age. That is actually something that I had a chance to experience many, many times in my childhood. And that particular lesson, I had the opportunity to try to learn many times. But God allows these opportunities for us for a reason. It's so it can develop and build our faith, and we can become obedient and step into what he calls us to. So let's pick up here this morning in my little clicker deal's not working. Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So if you remember, again, last week we were talking about Moses. This morning we're talking about Jericho, Joshua. So we've moved into the next generation, the next chapter in the story. There's that 40-year gap in between where the people of Israel were incredibly disobedient and were kind of walking around the wilderness for 40 years because of that disobedience, golden calves and all the things that they decided that they could handle better than God. But we're beyond that. Moses is giving them a going-away speech, essentially, recommissioning and commissioning the new group to move into that next chapter. And in Deuteronomy 9, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven." So basically, Moses is telling them, okay, it is time for you to go take the promised land. God has given you this promise of this land, and you've got this commissioning, but it's not going to be easy. There will be challenges. There will be obstacles. There will be people greater than you. And the land of Canaan was filled with people who were very wicked, very immoral, idolaters. But Moses was giving them the pep talk. Okay, you got this. With God, you can do this. So if you remember from the book of Joshua, we have the story of the walls of Jericho. And Jericho is the first major obstacle that was of any significance that they would run up against here. And it's actually really interesting. Archaeological evidence actually has uncovered this city. And it's about, and this is an artist's rendition of what that might have looked like based on that archaeological evidence. And the city is about 9 acres on this base area. Right here you see this section. It's about a 9-acre circle. Has this lower retaining wall, about 11 feet, and another 25 feet of wall above. So there's these significant fortified walls, 14 feet thick. And then this upper section of about 6 acres is encircled by another wall of about 25 feet. So huge, massive city, massively fortified, and virtually impregnable by the military technology of the day. And the people of Jericho knew that. They felt fairly secure in that, but they were ready for an attack. They were ready for a siege. They had a spring in the city, so they had water. They had laid up food for months. So they were ready to go. So the Israelites show up, they get there, and they have to have a plan. So what's the plan going to be? Let's see what we can come up with. And the plan looks like this from Joshua 6. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. The people shall go up, and everyone straight before him. Okay, so we have this interesting plan that Joshua is laying out. So imagine for a minute you are one of the Israelite commanders of the armies. You're in the tent, you're in the middle of the desert, it's hot, the sand's everywhere. You're all ready, you're charged up, you're fired up. We're going to do this thing, we're going to go. And Joshua comes and lays out this plan. What's your first response to that? Yeah, say what? Absolutely. You want us to what? To do what? When? How many times? Really? Let's see. The Art of War doesn't have this plan in it. This is not in the manual. It's not in the book. But that's the plan. That's where we're going to go. But there is a key to this particular plan. And this passage gives us the key to that plan. Verse number 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Key to the plan is twofold. First of all, God was behind it. The plan was from God. The second piece of that was key to his success was we need to act in faith and follow that plan. We have to act in faith and follow that plan. So as the story unfolds, we know from the text that they did follow that plan, regardless of the say what posture. They followed the plan. They were faithful. Joshua heard from the Lord. The people trusted that he heard from the Lord. They trusted the plan. He said, okay, we will do this. We can do this. And we're going to follow the plan. And they did exactly that. Now, think about for a minute the people of Jericho and what their posture probably was. You see in verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. They'd heard about the Israelites. They knew that these people were someone to be feared. They'd heard about the Red Sea 40 years earlier. They'd heard about all of the things that the Israelites had done. Pretty confident in the walls of Jericho, but still, you know, they're shut. They've got the city shut up. But then what happens, we see the Israelites marching around. And the first 6 days when they marched around the city, it was in complete silence. They started to actually make some noise, and it was, nope, be absolutely silent. So they marched silently every single day. Now, Jericho, the people of Jericho probably thought, wow, guy's been in the desert a while, it looks like. We've never seen anybody try to take a city like this. But if that's your plan, then cool. We're good. We're doing good. But the seventh day comes along. They follow the plan to the letter. And the walls fall down. Just as God had promised. Just as God had promised. Because they acted in faith. Because they had followed God's plan and did what he asked. Because they were obedient to God. And he delivered the city to them. So there's several things, I think, that the author of Hebrews is trying to get at with this story. I think several different application points. First of all, obedience to God is crucial and required. Absolutely critical that they obey God. Now, they could have had this situation where God said, okay, guys, grab some lemonade, grab some beach chairs, you just sit here and watch, and I'm going to take care of the city. But God didn't do that. He called them into mission with him, and he called them to be obedient to him. And they were, and it made a difference. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. And in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So I love the contrast between this. You know, you think of commandments, you think of, well, okay, I have to toe the line and do this. But no, the love of God prescribes commandments that we can keep that actually bring life to us. It's not burdensome. It brings life when we follow the commandments of God and we're obedient. Secondly, the perspective of God is very, very different from ours. We have to keep in mind the perspective of God is very different from ours. In Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your, or my thoughts than your thoughts." God has a perspective on what's going on in the story that is infinitely different from our perspective. We see this. God sees everything. We see this. God sees everything. His perspective is very, very different from ours. And then next, our faith is in an all-powerful God, kind of building on that perspective. In the book of Job, Job 38 says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" God created everything that you see, everything that you experience. It is of God. When you're enjoying these wonderful summer evenings that we've had, and you decide, "I'm going to go lay out in the sleeping bag in the back and sleep all night out under the stars," when you're sitting there looking and contemplating all of those stars, God made all of that. And it was just as easy as that for him to do that. So their faith is in an all-powerful God. Our faith is in an all-powerful God. And next, there's an uncompromising relationship between the grace of God and our faith and obedience to him. So essentially, faith must be evidenced by obedience. Faith must be evidenced by obedience. And in Romans, we have a picture of that. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our justification, our salvation, comes through faith with God. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered," Hebrews 5:8. Even Jesus, however, had to learn and had to operate obediently. He had to be an obedient son. So faith and obedience are critically tied together in our lives. And I think the story of Jericho, the walls of Jericho, illustrate that incredibly well. And then finally, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead," James 2. If you want to do a really cool study of faith, read the book of James, study the book of James. Faith without works is dead. So essentially what we have, I think, in the first verse that we're looking at today is that we need to, the takeaway I think the author wants us to get is that we need to acknowledge that God is God. We need to acknowledge God is God. God is a sovereign God. He is this fierce, just, holy, perfect God. And again, last week, Randy talked about what that side of God's nature looked like. Remember Pharaoh, when he was pursuing the Israelites, his heart was hardened. How'd that work out for him? Not real well. The justice of God did not work well in Pharaoh's favor when he hardened his heart and was disobedient at all. So we've got this side of God, and it's interesting. These two verses, I think, have a really interesting context taken together. So we have this obedient, fierce, just God, and then we've got this second verse, which is, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So the kind of the counterpoint to the other side of God's nature is, I think, really illustrated well here. So if you remember, prior to arriving at the city in Joshua 2, it tells the story of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. There were two spies that were sent by Joshua to kind of scope out what was going on. We've got to go into the city, got to figure out what's happening. kind of get the lay of the land a little bit and then report back. So these guys are in the city, they're in Jericho, and it's discovered they're there, so people are looking for him, for them. And Rahab hides them in her house. So we're not going to look at the whole passage, but a couple key things in Joshua 2. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Now Rahab had moved them to the roof of the house, and she was a pretty smart woman. She knew that she could deflect the search away. She told the guards, "No, you don't want to search my house, because then they're going to get away. So you probably should go look over here." So she misled them, and she kept the spies safe. So at the end of that, in the next passage, starting in verse 12, "Now then," Rahab says, "please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So we have this woman who has come from this society of absolute immorality and absolute corruption. She's a prostitute. It's been her entire life. And she decides, okay, I'm going to make this choice, and I'm going to decide to side with the Israelites. And there was a couple of things that were required of her. The spies said, okay, first of all, you need to hang a scarlet rope out of your window so when we come into the city, we know what house to spare. Secondly, your family has to be inside the house. Everybody's got to be in the house. And then third, you cannot go back on your word. You can't betray us. So these are the three conditions. And as a result, the city's completely destroyed. As we saw earlier, the walls fell, the Israelites entered, and they literally killed every man, woman, and child except for Rahab and her family. And interestingly, do you remember the story of Rahab? She married a man from the tribe of Judah, and it's, I'm going to say Salmon. It's S-A-L-M-O-N because salmon just sounds too wrong. I don't think that sounds exactly Jewish. So she marries this guy, and then anybody remember who her son is? Son of Rahab? Boaz, yep. And then married Ruth, yep. Boaz married Ruth, and then on down the line, if you track the lineage down to Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. Yeah. So we've got this prostitute from this immoral, idol-worshipping city in the lineage of Jesus. And it's really interesting, if you study different translations and different commentaries on this story, you find this really interesting thing. A lot of commentators don't really like the idea that there's a prostitute in the history and the lineage of Joseph. So they take some liberty with the translations, and I've seen tavern keeper as one of those things, and hostess, that was my favorite one. She was a hostess. I guess, you know, technically, that probably works, but the reality is, the Hebrew word is actually harlot. And we don't use that a lot in our society, but she was a prostitute. I mean, that was her background. So I think the point of the author using this verse is it gives us a different perspective on the heart of God that kind of is a counterpoint to the first verse. I think that, first of all, the past of Rahab did not disqualify her. We have to understand, Rahab the prostitute, the immoral, idol-worshipping woman, was used and instrumental in God's plan. Her past did not qualify her. And I think it's interesting because how often do you think to yourself, yeah, I can't do this. God would probably never accept me because I have done X, fill in the blank. probably happens all the time. I know it happens to me all the time. Or just as often, I'm unqualified. Yeah, I'm not really ready yet. I remember 4 years ago, I was speaking at a boot camp retreat we were doing, and we had Craig McConnell out from Ransomed Heart Ministries. He was doing the bulk of the messages at this boot camp, and I was doing the final message of the weekend, Sunday morning, and I remember thinking, wow, I don't think so. I don't really want to follow Craig, because, I mean, here's the guy, he and his team, he's part of the team that developed this material, developed this study, developed these weekends. He's out. He's doing this. And I can't do this. I can't be a part of this. But I pressed through. I committed to do it. And because I'm a first child, I'm responsible. So I didn't back out. Jumped into it. Did it. But I remember the whole time I was thinking, yeah, you know, this is probably not going to land well. This is not going to go well. And I remember to this day just kind of standing up there on stage giving this message. And I start giving the message. And Craig has this really interesting way of just observing things. He kind of sits there and he kind of does this. And he's kind of got this just little smile. His expression doesn't change a lot. So I remember thinking, every time I kind of glance at him, okay, he's probably thinking this is terrible. He's probably thinking, wow, we do it way better in Colorado. And I finally had to just remove him from the audience scan because it was driving me crazy. So I get done, and I thought, oh, yeah, probably didn't really do much. So a couple years later, I get a story from a guy who was sitting next to somebody, and he's telling, yeah, I was at this retreat a couple years ago, and you know, the whole weekend wasn't really landing all that well, but then the last message of the weekend hits, and it just landed for me. It just really changed my perspective and changed my direction. And I thought, wow, okay. Thank you, Lord, for that. A couple things. First of all, I felt very convicted that I had made that entire stepping into doing what God called me to do about me. I mean, I really did. It was all about my discomfort. It was all about what I was experiencing. It wasn't about what God was calling me into. It was about me. And secondly, what I really loved was the Lord, how he cares so well for your heart. He said, that's what happens when you step out with me. That's what happens when you step out in faith and you do the things that may seem uncomfortable or unusual. That's what happens. Lives are changed. The world can be changed. And I think that that's an incredibly significant point in this passage about Rahab. Next, she made a choice. She chose a side. How often in this world, in our society, do you run up against a la carte Christianity? Okay, we've got the Bible. I like this, but I don't like that. I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that because it makes me uncomfortable I don't really think so. We sit on the fence. I do this. I'll admit it. There are things that make me uncomfortable. And it's easy to just say, oh, well, I'm being really faithful in this, but not so sure about this. But Rahab made a choice. She was of a society that was absolutely, completely opposite of God's kingdom, of God's world. And she chose to move over fully and wholeheartedly into God's plan and God's side. And then thirdly, she was obedient. Again, back to obedience. She was obedient. To make a choice required obedience. It required obedience. And it required her to do what the spies had told her. You got to do this, this, and this. Okay, I'll do those things. I'll hang the scarlet rope out of my window, knowing full well that by doing that, it's very possible that her neighbors might report her or might come in and pull her out or do whatever. But she made a choice. She stood with it 100% fully in with God. And then finally, her story illustrates the absolute love of God. Absolute love of God. And how often is it that you disqualify yourself because you're not deserving of the love of God? But Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the idolater, the immoral, was accepted by God. She made a choice, and God said, okay, absolutely, I have grace for that, for what you've done in your life. So we have these two different points. We have, on the one point in verse 30, this picture of the fierceness of God. We have to be obedient. We have to press in. God's judgment, the nature of God is that his judgment requires that we pay a penalty for our sin. Absolutely requires. The holiness of God requires that once we fell away from him, we had to pay a penalty for our sin. But then the other side of God, this nature of God that we've just talked about with Rahab, is, no, I love you unconditionally. I will pursue you unconditionally. And the love of God drives us and drives us together with him. So we've got this interesting tension, actually a little bit of tension, I think, between these two parts of God's nature. From our understanding, we've got this requirement for justice, and we have this absolute love. How is it that God reconciles that in our lives? How does he reconcile those two aspects of his nature? What is it that is the entire point of the book of Hebrews? It's the cross. It is the sacrifice of Jesus. The entire point of the book of Hebrews is that we have a better tabernacle. We have a better covenant. We have a better life. We have a better high priest. We have a better life available to us because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did. And Satan knew this. Satan knew that the minute that Jesus accomplished his purpose, everything would change for him. Everything would change. So what did he do? He tried to stop Jesus before he even got started. He tries to attempt to kill him at birth. He tries to tempt him away from fulfilling his purpose. Remember, Satan said, all of this I give to you. All of the kingdoms of the earth I give to you if you just worship me. You just turn away from your purpose and worship me. That doesn't work. He tries up to the very last minute, the very last breath of Jesus. He tries to stop him from fulfilling his purpose. And he did not do that. And Jesus reconciled the love of God with the justice of God and allowed us to have a path back to the Father. And now we're in this position of living in a world that's fallen. We have the grace of God and the salvation of God. So Satan brings really those same things against us. What's he tried to do in our lives? He tries to stop us before we even get started. He brings wounds against us. He gives us agreements to sign from the very beginning that question the heart of God, question the heart of the Father. And if that doesn't work, he tries to tempt us with the offer of the world. I will give you everything. Kingdom of self, kingdom of world is what you need to live in. And if that doesn't work, he steps up the heat, steps up the persecution in our life, tries to drive us away from God with pressure. And I think finally, as the ultimate slap in the face to God, he can step up the persecution and bring the whole weight of the world against us through death. You guys have probably been watching the news lately. What's going on in the Middle East? Persecution to death. You probably do not want to look at the photos available online of what's going on. Persecution to death. I watched a news clip, and there were, I think, 8 crucifixions in a photo. And it just hit me that that is Satan slapping God in the face. You send your son to die on the cross, I will kill your sons and daughters in a mockery of that. And we live in a country that has freedom. We live in a country that allows us to gather here freely and enjoy this time together. But do you think that that can never happen here? Don't kid yourself. That could happen here in a heartbeat. If we allow it, if we allow it to happen, absolutely that could happen here. And the only thing that's going to stop that, it's not the might of the United States government or military or economic power what's going to stop that assault? What's going to take back ground from the enemy? What are we talking about in this chapter? It's faith. And it is action. And it is stepping in to God's story and God's plan and acting on that faith. That's what's going to make a difference. That is what's going to make a difference. And go ahead and advance that. Our faith binds our lives to God. It is the critical glue that binds our lives to God. And it gives us strength through our relationship with Him, gives us ability to be a part of His story, and most importantly, it gives us empowerment to act with Him. Gives us empowerment to act. Our faith will make a difference. And as we move to activate that mission in our community, it's an interesting parallel as I was thinking about this last week, just the walls of Jericho, and Lord, what do you want to say about that regarding our mission that you've called us into? And I just had this picture of walking around the neighborhood, praying for our neighborhood for 6 days. And if you weren't here, our vision is to take ground in our community. We're going to start by taking ground in our community, our local neighborhoods. And I had this picture of just 6 days of walking around silently praying for our neighborhood, praying that the walls, the spiritual walls that have built up, would fall. Because I guarantee you, we may not be seeing persecution to the extent that you're seeing in the Middle East, but it's happening here. Lives are being persecuted by the enemy here. And there are spiritual walls that have been built up around these people's homes and these people's lives that are every bit as strong as the ones that we saw in Jericho. So, walking around the power of prayer and faith, that these walls will be dropped. And then on that seventh day, our shout can be opening a conversation with those people. Opening a conversation, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide that, and stepping in faith. And it may not be a literal 6 days. It may be every other day for 12 days or, you know, whatever. But I would encourage you to ask the Lord, what does that look like for me? How can I take ground like the children of Israel did in Jericho with you, Lord? What can that look like? And who's qualified to do that, by the way? Every one of you. Every one of you. Show of hands, who's qualified? Every single person in this room is qualified to do that. Rahab was qualified to make a choice and make a stand. If we get the next slide there. Real faith is belief that's put into action. Love that quote. Real faith is belief that's put into action. James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? No, I don't. I really don't want to be shown that. Real faith is a belief that's put into action. And just as the walls of Jericho, I think, it was such an extreme plan, I think it was a symbol that God was putting in front of them to operate in that could demonstrate their faith. Following me in this crazy, wild plan demonstrates your faith. Marching around the walls for 6 days and then acting on the seventh, that's a symbol of your faith in me. I think that for us, for me, this is going to be my symbol. We've talked about having block parties for our neighborhoods after we've spent that time praying, inviting them into our lives, inviting them into everything we've been talking about, the better life, the better covenant, whatever God's leading in that direction. That's going to be my symbol. I'm going to take that box, I'm going to sit at home, And every time I see that, and I'm not probably going to use all the stuff in there. I mean, there's different things. I'll probably use the Frisbee and the beach ball because those are cool. But otherwise, you know, we have a plan as to how we're going to implement that in our neighborhood. It's not all this stuff, but the box is our symbol. I think the box can be our symbol. And every time we see that, it can remind us, am I acting in my faith? How am I stepping in, Lord? And I think it can be a reminder to pray for not only our neighbors, but our country, our brothers and sisters across the globe in the Middle East that are suffering incredible things in the name of Jesus. They're not renouncing, interestingly, the name of Jesus. They're suffering these horrific deaths. Are we in a place where we do that? That's faith. No, I will not renounce your name, Lord. I will let the enemy take my life before I renounce you. That's faith in action. So for me, my symbol is going to be this. It's going to be, how can I act on my faith? How can I have a belief that's put into action? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your picture of what it can look like to truly step in with you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us into putting our belief into action, Lord. I know that I have not put my belief into action to the extent, Lord, that you've called me to, and I want to be obedient, Lord. So, Lord, I just pray that you would give us direction. Give us direction individually. Give us direction as a church, Lord. Continue to lead us into action, Lord. Continue to lead us into lands that allow us to take ground from the enemy, Lord. And I pray that you'd bless that in each one of our lives, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for your heart to pursue us. Thank you for your loving heart that never stops pursuing your sons and your daughters. And Lord, I just pray that we would experience you fully and completely as we step in fully and completely with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Just have a few announcements here to wrap up the Sunday. If you are visiting this morning, I'd like to say welcome as well. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. There are connection cards on the seats. If you'd like to fill one of those out and drop it in the basket in the back, that would be great. I'd love to just be able to say hi and maybe answer some questions for you about Adventure Church. And we're going to take offering here in just a minute. If you need to prepare that, let's advance to the next slide. Talk a little bit about the rest of the summer that's still left. There is still some more summer left. And next Sunday, we're going to be back out at Cherry Valley Elementary to play Ultimate Frisbee, to play volleyball, to just bring a lunch and sit together, have a picnic. We've had a great turnout for we've had 3 or 4 of those now this summer. And it's been an awesome time. Last week I played my first game of Ultimate Frisbee, which was great. And I think I want to find somebody to run the volleyball from here on out so I can play Ultimate Frisbee. But just come, maybe bring a sack lunch with you to second service so you can just head right over there. 1:30 we'll be gathering over there. So also, you see the church service and picnic in the park is the one street over Stevens. Take that all the way down to the bottom, and we'll be out at McCormick Park on the 7th. Just mark your calendar right now. I'll give you more information about that. But that's going to be the service will be there, not here on that day. So we'll have worship message out there and then games and picnic potluck for that event. Let's have ushers come on forward, and we're going to take our offering. Remember, the offering is our collective family accomplishing the work of God through giving back from what he's given to us. So even the testimony of Ian, he's supported by us. You know, some of his support is coming through each one of you giving in to the offering and then reaching out. We've got several missionaries that we're supporting right now. So there's a lot of exciting things going on. So let's pray. Lord, we come with thankful hearts. We come as one family, one body. We put our talents and gifts together to accomplish what you want to accomplish. You call us a body, arms, legs, head. we are one body. And so we bring also our finances, the things that you've blessed us with material-wise, we bring them together to accomplish so much more. But we do it in an act of worship, saying, it comes from you. We give back to you. Continue to send people to Japan. Send people to the neighborhoods right here in Duval and the surrounding cities, all over the world. Use these gifts, Lord, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you can just pass those through your section. They'll pick them up in the back. And if you could advance again for me. So we're having coming up here, and this is, again, a ways out, but mark your calendar. Reserve September 4th, 7 p.m. It's a Thursday night. It's been kind of brought to our attention as a leadership team, and even just the ask for us to pray about from one of our members who just noticed this kind of heaviness that's over a lot of our members. If you're newer here, you may not know that in the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years, we've taken a lot of really hard blows as a church family. We've lost several members to cancer. We've had critical accidents happen. You know, our worship leader, Nick, was in that car wreck, nearly killed. We have Mark Bender, who's been paralyzed through an accident. Just blow after blow. It seemed to be spaced about 6 months apart. And as a church family, we've been through all this. And for myself, I mean, we took an hour last week as the elder team just to ask God, what do we do about this? Just kind of this heaviness, this almost feels like there's been some wounding in our hearts, even in our hearts in relationship toward God through this. And we were hearing similar things. I heard that God was saying there's been a lack in our fellowship, and he was speaking to me first, and then maybe to some of you as well. There's been a lack of permission given to God to father us through those blows. Okay, for me, it's been nose to the grindstone. I'm going to push through this. And it's left some baggage there. And God's saying, just as you've experienced this together as a fellowship, I want you to experience my Father heart together as a fellowship. And so the leadership's been hearing, let's gather everybody together and give that permission that we've been lacking in giving to God. He said, I want to come in and comfort you as a father. I want to come in and teach you more about myself through what you've been through. And I want to restore joy. So if that describes you, if you feel like I do, that there is more of the Father's heart to come in from all the past and what we've been through, make it an effort to be there on that Thursday night, and let's be fathered by God together as a family. Is there another one? Yeah, just a reminder, care offering, we're not going to pass that around. There's a basket in the back. Care offering is a separate offering that we take. If you have some extra cash that you'd like to drop in there in the basket on the back table, that's going to go to our community, helping people in need. Just the generosity, that heart of God. Somebody maybe can't make a rent payment or can't get their car fixed. Maybe there's a family who can't send their kid to summer camp. That's going to help with those things. So if you could drop something in there, that would be awesome. And then one more thing before you go. Block party box. How many of you last week took one of these home? Awesome. Cool. Several hands. We've got one of these sitting at home, and they're really amazing boxes. I don't know if they're electronic or what, but sitting in my living room on the coffee table, and every time I look at it, the top goes like this. Hi, Jeff. You took me home. When are you going to invite your neighbors? Okay? So it's talking to me, and it's really creepy. But that's a good thing because I brought it home for that reason. It's bright green. I think it's actually wound up in the coat closet now, and I need to go home and pull it back out because it was staring me in the face. But what this is grab one of these boxes. There's a kit in here, instructions, basically an encouragement, like Jerry said, to throw a barbecue in your neighborhood sometime here end of summer, okay? A Saturday, easy ask. Hey, just want to have the neighbors over, barbecue. You're not going to get up on a soapbox and beat people over the head with a Bible. You're just going to have them over, exchange contact information, play some games in the backyard. Okay, moving forward in the fall, what we're going to be doing is some training for all of us on how to hold a home Bible study. So those relationships that you build with those 10 people, you can invite them now into something else and say, hey, I'm throwing a Bible study. We're going to dig into the Word and see if we can discover more about God together. And then you invite them into that, and we're going to provide training for that this fall. So that's kind of the track. I went out yesterday with my wife, and we had to jog to find 10 neighbors because we're kind of rural.